total transformation. When the monarch caterpillar is fully grown, it begins a process of total transformation by entering into a transitional state of chrysalis. Then after 14 days in its protective chrysalis cocoon, the monarch caterpillar will emerge, miraculously transformed into the beautiful butterfly. With this in mind, I must consider the obvious parallels between the life of the monarch butterfly and the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. You see, when a person trusts in Jesus, we enter into the protective chrysalis of Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, God miraculously transforms us into the glorious beings that He's created us to be. And here in our study of Ephesians chapter 1, I want to consider this process of total transformation. I should first point out that total transformation was Paul's desire for every Christian. And knowing that our miraculous metamorphosis is the result of God's power in our life, Paul prayed that God would accomplish this transforming work in the life of the Christians there in Ephesus. If you would look, we'll begin in our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here in these verses, Paul tells us how he had heard about the conversions that were occurring there in Ephesus. And so he began to write this letter with the goal of encouraging those Ephesian Christians by telling them, "Hey guys, I'm praying for you. I'm constantly praying for you." And there in verse 16, he assured them that he always makes mention of them in his prayers. Well, throughout the rest of this chapter, we're going to study Paul's prayer. And in Paul's prayer, he revealed three things that he was praying for. And so here in our text this morning, we're going to see how Paul was praying for these new Christians in Ephesus to be totally transformed in their total being. He was praying for total transformation spiritually, mentally, and physically. In our text this morning, we'll see then that total transformation involves spiritual realization. We'll also see in our text this morning that total transformation includes mental renovation. And finally, in our text this morning, we'll see that total transformation entails physical resurrection. Well, with this as our outline, let's continue to consider how spiritual realization is the starting point of total transformation in the life of every Christian. When we talk about realization, we're referring to the act of becoming fully aware as something, as fact. In other words, realization refers to those aha moments when something just clicks and you're like, aha, the light bulb appears above your head, and you recognize something that you failed to recognize before. Like maybe you woke up one Monday morning dreading the workday that lied ahead, and then you realized, aha, it's a national holiday. So you roll back over in your warm cocoon, and you go right back to sleep. That's the kind of aha moment that you just gotta love. Oh yeah, I get to sleep another hour today. But then there's those aha moments that we have as Christians when we discover something new about the Lord, and as a result, we realize that God is even more awesome, more incredible than we ever imagined. These are the aha moments of realization that Paul was asking God to give us here in his prayer. If you would, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Here in the opening line of this prayer, Paul was praying for the Christians in Ephesus to grow, to spiritually mature in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 17 again, where Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This word knowledge refers to precise and correct knowledge. It speaks of relational knowledge that results from being thoroughly acquainted with someone. So Paul was praying that his readers would know God through a personal relationship, to become thoroughly acquainted with God, relationally speaking. Now, it's one thing to know about someone, but it's a whole other thing to become thoroughly acquainted with them through a close and personal relationship. Seeing how God is a spiritual being, well, Paul understood the need for spiritual connection in order to establish and develop a spiritual relationship with God. And so he prayed to that end. Check out Paul's prayer again there in verse 17, where he asked the Father of glory to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, in order to more fully understand this opening line of Paul's prayer, we must first consider the way that God has decided to spiritually connect with those who have been born again. If you would hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn to Romans chapter 8, and let's consider how Paul put it. You see, in Romans chapter 8, Paul was writing to the believers there in Rome about the spiritual connection that Christians have with God. And he pointed out there in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit connects with us with our born-again spirit. Understand that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we're born of the Spirit, born from above. At that point in time, we have a baby spirit. And here in Romans 8:14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, here in these verses, Paul's insisting that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits. Now, in both cases here, the word Spirit has been translated from the Greek word pneuma. And so Paul was telling us that there's a connection that occurs between our pneuma, our spirit, and the pneuma, or Spirit of God. And as a result of this spiritual connection between our spirit and the Holy Spirit, believers begin to realize, aha, I'm the child of God. We begin to spiritually recognize, I'm the child of God. This realization is exactly what Paul was praying for in Ephesians chapter 1. And so let's turn back to our text and continue to consider the spiritual realization that Paul was praying for. Here in Ephesians 1:17, Paul prayed that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Here in this prayer, Paul again used that word pneuma, as he asked God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, I should point out that commentators have different opinions about which pneuma, which spirit, Paul was referring to. For example, Warren Wiersbe insists that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom and truth. In agreement with Wiersbe, Matthew Henry wrote that Paul was asking God to give us here greater measures of the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. At the same time, J.B. Phillips translates this phrase to mean spiritual wisdom and insight. In similar fashion, the New Living Translation renders this phrase spiritual wisdom and insight, and so not necessarily pointing to the Holy Spirit. Personally, I agree with the 19th century Bible scholar by the name of Robert Young, who gave us Young's literal translation. He rendered this verse that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the recognition of Him. Think about it like this. When a person trusts in Jesus, they become born again, born of the Holy Spirit, at which point we become baby believers with baby spirits. We're baby believers with little baby spirits, and knowing that every spiritual baby needs spiritual wisdom and revelation in order to spiritually mature, Paul's praying here that God would give believers spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's praying that our spirits would become wise. that our spirits would understand God's revelation. With this in mind, I want to spend a moment considering what it means then to know God with a spirit of wisdom and revelation. First of all, we must understand that the Greek word translated wisdom, well, it refers to a broad base of knowledge, both human and divine. So this word wisdom could refer to scientific knowledge. It could refer to economic insights for making wise financial decisions. This word wisdom could refer to the wisdom needed to lead and manage people, or it could refer to the knowledge of various philosophies. While Paul could have been praying here for Christians in Ephesus to receive all of this wisdom, he could have been praying, Lord, give the Christians in Ephesus economic wisdom and philosophical wisdom and logical wisdom. And he could have been praying for all of that. But instead, Paul prayed there in verse 17 that they would receive spiritual wisdom, a spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of God. And so we should ask, what is spiritual wisdom? What does it mean to have a spirit of wisdom? Well, if you would, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn to James chapter 3. Because in James chapter 3, we discover what spiritual wisdom is. It's in James chapter 3 that James was writing about the difference between spiritual wisdom and demonic wisdom. And here in James 3, verse 17, James provides us with a description of what spiritual wisdom is. And in James 3, 17, he writes, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now, with this description in mind, we have a better understanding of the spiritual wisdom that Paul was asking God to give us. You see, when Paul asked God to give us spiritual wisdom or a spirit of wisdom, he was wanting Christians to realize that it takes a strong spiritual connection with God to live a life that's pure and then peaceable. Paul was praying that we would realize, that we would say, aha, I understand now it takes a spiritual connection with God to become gentle and willing to yield. Furthermore, we must maintain that a spiritual connection with God is necessary if we're going to become Christians who are full of mercy and good fruits. And we must stay spiritually connected to God if we want to live a life free of partiality and hypocrisy. Oh, we recognize the need to be all of those things, and yet we struggle day in and day out to accomplish those things. And so often because we're not spiritually connected with God. We're not seeking spiritual wisdom from Him. And so Paul was praying for believers to realize, to wake up and go, aha, it's going to take a spiritual connection with God to overcome my carnal nature today. I need spiritual wisdom from God. I need a spirit that is wise in God's wisdom today to make right decisions for my life. Therefore, Paul prayed that God would give us that spirit of wisdom in order to know Him. He prayed that we would have a wise spirit that helps us to make wise choices by staying spiritually connected with God, relationally connected throughout the day. That all day long we would recognize by the Holy Spirit, aha, I'm the child of God. And through that connection, I have to live that way. We also see there in Paul's prayer that he asked God to give believers spiritual revelation. We'll help to understand that Paul oftentimes used this word, revelation, in reference to the didactic teachings that we find in his letters. For example, check out Ephesians 3:3, where Paul declared that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which you read, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In light of the use of this word here, revelation, we must assume that when Paul prayed for believers to receive spiritual revelation, that he was actually praying for us to spiritually grasp the doctrines of God's word in the knowledge of him. Or in other words, Paul is asking God to spiritually reveal his will to us through the study of his word. You see, Paul was a man who understood the difference between reading the word and realizing the word. Oh, there's a big difference. Many people read the Word. Many people study the Bible. Scholars throughout the world who reject Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior read the Word. But they don't realize what the Word means. And so Paul was a man who fully understood the difference between reading the Word and realizing the Word. Remember, according to Paul, he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, simply because he was more zealous for the traditions of the fathers of Israel. In other words, Paul was a man who had studied the oral and written law since his youth, completely conversant in the doctrines of the Old Testament. And so he had read the Word. He had read the Word his entire life, but he hadn't realized the life-changing power of the Word until he trusted in Jesus. And then, being spiritually connected with God by faith in Christ, he received a spiritual revelation resulting in total transformation. And now, here in our text, he's praying for every believer to experience the same spiritual realization. Christian, if we're going to be totally transformed, then we must live a life of spiritual realization. We must live a life that's grounded in God's wisdom and his revelation if we're going to become the people that God wants us to be. Without a doubt, Paul understood that total transformation of a Christian begins with spiritual realization. Paul knew that the total transformation of every believer begins when we realize that it takes God's spiritual wisdom to change. And Paul knew that the total transformation of every Christian begins when we realize that we need spiritual revelation from God's Word in order to spiritually grow. Therefore, Paul asked the Father of glory to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him so that we might be totally transformed. Paul not only prayed for believers to receive spiritual realization, though, he also prayed for believers to experience mental renovation, because total transformation includes mental renovation. Now, this word renovation comes from the Latin renovat, which means made new again. And while every believer receives a brand new baby spirit when we trust in Jesus Christ, our conversion also kickstarts a process of mental renovation by which God begins to totally transform our minds, making them new again. That's why here in verse 18, Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here in Paul's prayer, Paul poetically wrote about the eyes of your understanding. The oldest manuscripts and versions of the Bible translate the phrase, the eyes of your heart. But I believe that the best translation would be the eyes of your mind. The reason why is due to the fact that the word understanding here in verse 18 has been translated from a Greek word that points to the mind as a faculty of understanding, feeling, and desiring. It's based on this definition that I believe that Paul was praying about the mind's eye of every believer. Or in other words, he's praying about our thought life. He's praying about our desires, what we think about, what we want. He's praying about what we rest our minds upon. And for good reason, you see, before faith in Christ, we spent our lives mentally at war with God. That's how we spent our lives before Christ, mentally at war with God. But now turn to Titus chapter 1. Hold your place in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Titus chapter 1 and let me shed some more light on what I'm talking about here. Titus was a young pastor whom Paul had placed in charge of the church in Crete. And here in Titus chapter 1, Paul was instructing Titus concerning the right qualifications for church elders. And after he listed the qualifications, Paul began to make an interesting statement about the mental differences between believers and unbelievers. In Titus chapter 1, looking at verse 15, Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Christian, we must understand that before we were presented with the word of truth, before our minds became enlightened when we trusted in Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel message, before trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, our minds were defiled with sinful thoughts and desires. Knowing this, Paul prayed that our mind's eye would be totally transformed through mental renovation. That's what Paul was praying for here in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 18 again. There in the second half of Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed that we may know what is the hope of his calling. This word know means to pay attention and observe something, or in other words, to focus the mind upon. That we may focus our mind upon the hope of his calling. That's what he's praying. He was praying that we begin to focus our mind's eye upon the hope of God's calling. Now, in order to better understand what is the hope of his calling, check out verse 18 again. Here in the second half of verse 18, Paul prayed for Christians to know or to focus the mind upon what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here in this prayer, Paul gave us a clue to understanding what the hope of the calling is when he revealed that this hope is linked to the riches of glory, which are located where? In the saints. So what is this hope that is in the saints? Well, to answer this question, you have to turn to Colossians. Turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Hold your place in Ephesians 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul plainly presented the hope of God's calling that's in the saints. The book of Colossians has been described as a mini ethics course addressing every area of Christian life. And in chapter 1 of this book, Paul was describing the difference between the perfect nature of Christ and the carnal mind of man. After declaring the carnal mind being contrary to the will of God, he began to explain the hope of the calling of God. And in Colossians 1, looking at verse 27, he writes, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul was simply saying that the riches of God's glory are found in an eternal and internal relationship with Christ. Because Christ in us, that is the hope of glory. In other words, Christ in us is the hope of his calling by which we become the glorious people that God has called us to become. Now, with this perspective in mind, let's consider the practical aspects of Paul's prayer request there in Ephesians chapter 1. You see, Paul was praying for believers to use their enlightened minds to know the hope of his calling. To take their mind that has been enlightened with the gospel message, and to take that new mind to focus it on the hope of his calling, and seeing how the hope of his calling is the eternal and internal relationship with Jesus, then Paul was praying that God would help us to focus our thoughts and our desires on Jesus Christ, who is the hope of our glory. And the reason why is due to the fact that Paul knew about the connection between the mind and the man. Now, to further understand this connection, hold your place in Ephesians 1, turn back to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, I want to show you how the focus of the mind has a direct impact on the actions of the man. In Colossians 1, Paul was writing to the Christians in Colossae about the way that mental renovation results in total transformation. And in Colossians 1, looking at verse 9, Paul writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Christian, listen, if you want to walk worthy of the Lord, If you want to live a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord, if you want to become fruitful in every good work, then you must be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, those who want to be totally transformed must focus their mind's eye on the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This must be our focus if we want to experience mental renovation. I remember before I became a Christian what I focused my mind on. And I remember as a new believer praying, "Oh Lord, remove that. Take that image out of my head. Take those thoughts away. I no longer want to think about those things." But then whenever I would direct my mind back to those things again, I would find my mind just absorbing all of that information again. All of those images that I never wanted to think about again. Well, there I am, placing them back in there. You're not going to experience mental renovation when you continue to inject your mind with these things that you don't want in there. No, we have to begin to focus our mind's eye on Jesus. What He's done for us. What He's accomplished for us. And when we focus our mind's eye on Jesus, the hope of His calling, the hope of our glory, well, then He will totally transform our lives through mental renovation. So Paul prayed that believers would be totally transformed through spiritual realization. He also prayed for believers to be totally transformed through mental renovation. And finally, Paul prayed that believers would be totally transformed through physical resurrection. When it comes to our physical appearance, research reveals that most people are unhappy with the way they look. We desire to become the beautiful butterfly. And yet when we look in the mirror, all we see is the ugly caterpillar. According to one study, revealed that 80% of women over 18 are unhappy with what they see when they look in the mirror. As a matter of fact, in 2007, Americans spent over $100 billion on diet-related products and $13 billion on cosmetic procedures like Botox injections, liposuction, and plastic surgery, all in the name of transformation through physical alteration. I'm not saying that a desire for physical alteration is bad or wrong. It's not wrong to want to appear the way you want to appear. It's not wrong to go to the gym. It's not even wrong to get plastic surgery done. I'm just merely suggesting that the total transformation that our hearts truly desire, when we look in the mirror and think, "Oh, I wish I was somebody else. I wish I had their nose or their cheeks, or I wish I had their hair or their physique." When we look in the mirror and we're not satisfied, we're not pleased with what we see, we shouldn't expect that the total transformation that we're desiring is going to be experienced through some mere physical alteration in this lifetime. No, the total transformation that we truly desire, the total transformation that our hearts desire, can only be experienced through physical resurrection. No doctor can help us with that. Only Jesus. Therefore, Paul prayed that we would begin to understand that God alone has the power to enable the physical resurrection that results in our total transformation. Check out verse 17 again, where Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Here in these verses, Paul was praying for Christians to discover the transforming power of God. And in verse 19, Paul used three words to describe the power of God. First of all, Paul pointed to the exceeding greatness of His power. This word power, well, it's translated from the Greek word dynamis. We should understand then that this speaks of dynamic power. Dynamic power used for performing miracles. Paul also pointed out in verse 19 that this dynamic power is according to the working. This word working, well, it comes from the Greek word energia. In the New Testament, this speaks of superhuman power. Thirdly, Paul declared that God's dynamic power is according to the working of His mighty power. This time the word power, well, it comes from the Greek word kratos, which speaks of force and strength. So Paul was basically saying that God has dynamic power that's based on superhuman strength. I love that. I love to consider how God's power is triune. How He has this dynamic, superhuman strength. And Paul is basically saying that God's dynamic power based in superhuman strength is what He used to bring Christ from the grave. Through this trinary power that God used, He brought Jesus up from the dead. Look at verse 19 again, where Paul referred to the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. With this in mind, we should consider the resurrection of Jesus' physical body. We should consider what kind of body was this that was filled with this triune power of God. You would hold your place here in Ephesians 1 and turn to Luke chapter 24. It's in Luke 24 that Luke tells us about the way that Jesus presented His resurrected body to His disciples. And as they sat around and they were debating about the reports of the alleged resurrection, and they weren't really sure if people had seen what they said they saw. And Luke tells us that as they were debating this, Jesus Himself appeared in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Look at Luke 24:37. It says, "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate in their presence." And so Jesus here had risen from the grave after dying on the cross for our sins, and yet when He appeared, He wasn't like Casper the Friendly Ghost. He wasn't like this wisp of smoke that you couldn't touch or handle or hug or hold. Now, Luke tells us here that He had a body with flesh and bones, and most importantly, an appetite. He said, "Give me something to eat." So He ate fish. It was broiled, and, you know, they could have done better, maybe grilling it with a little lemon pepper on it. But, you know, they handed Him some broiled fish with some honeycomb. Good enough. Luke assures us here of Jesus' physical body. But yet He also seems to suggest that Jesus just kind of materialized in front of their very eyes. When they saw Him, they were terrified. They freaked out. Why? How often do you see someone materialize before you? How many times have you seen someone appear before you? In similar fashion, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus suddenly appeared in a room that had locked doors. I don't know if He walked through the wall. I don't know if He just appeared and materialized. I don't know how that happened. But then He turned around and invited Thomas to touch the wounds in His hands and put His hand in His side, showing that He was, in fact, a physical being. Furthermore, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus physically ascended into the clouds, which seems to suggest He had some ability to fly, or at least to defy gravity. Now, as we take all of this into consideration, it would seem as if the resurrection body is a body of flesh that has bones and yet materializes from thin air and somehow defies gravity. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited about that. I'd like to fly around and eat honeycomb and fish and appear and disappear, and that all sounds pretty cool. And, you know, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, so correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that Botox injections can't get this for me. I'm pretty certain that this kind of transformation is not going to happen through plastic surgery. I don't care how many times I go to the gym during a week. I don't think that lifting weights is going to help me defy gravity. Listen, total transformation, the total transformation that we truly desire in our heart of hearts can only occur through physical resurrection. And that can only occur according to God's dynamic power that's based on His superhuman strength. But unfortunately, we have to wait until the end of this life to experience total transformation. But until then, listen, the Lord has given us a protective cocoon, a chrysalis of sorts, to keep us safe until the resurrection. Check out verse 25 and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Ephesians 1:22. I'm not adding verses to the Bible. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So not only has God given Jesus power over everything, over every power, over every principality, that His name is above every name, and He's put all things under His feet, so that Christ becomes the head over all the church, which is His body. Here in these verses, Paul reveals in his prayer that God has provided us with the mystical body of Christ to assist us in the transformation process. Think about it like this. When we trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we entered into the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. And within this assembly of believers, we experience the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This word fullness, found in verse 23, refers to the body of believers at that which is filled with the presence, power, agency, and riches in Christ. In other words, when Christians assemble together, we experience the transforming power of God. We experience the resurrection power of God that changes lives when we come together and worship God together and read His Word together and serve together. And in the church, we exist in that chrysalis, that protective cocoon, until we experience the full-blown resurrection. Now, as I think about this, I can't help but consider a cartoon that I watched as I was a kid named Voltron, Defender of the Universe. It's one of my favorite cartoons when I was young. And there were five members of the Voltron Lion Force team. Keith, Lance, Pidge, Hunk, and Sven, but you already knew that. As individuals, these guys had smaller vehicles, little colored lions. They all were color-coded, and these little vehicles could accomplish smaller things, smaller tasks. But when the evil forces of the planet Doom threatened the universe, the five members of the Voltron team would then link their ships together, and together they would form Voltron, Defender of the Universe. As they joined their forces together, they would declare, "Form feet and legs, form arms and torso, and I'll form the head," Keith would say. As a single body, together, all five of them working together, they acquired the power needed to secure the victory over the evil schemes of King Zarkon. Christian, listen. While we wait for the physical resurrection of our bodies, God has given us the mystical body of Christ, the church. And in the church together, we can experience the transforming power of God. And as we come together, oh, out there individually, we might not be able to accomplish much. But together, when we form the feet and the arms and the hands and the eyes, when we form the chest and the legs, and when we come together, we experience the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And together, as we worship our Savior, we can overcome the evil schemes of Satan. Therefore, Paul prayed. He prayed for believers that we would experience the transforming power of God, not only in the resurrection that's still to come, but also today in the church. Without a doubt, God has a plan to totally transform our lives. And so in agreement with Paul, I say, let's pray. Let's pray that God would totally transform our lives through daily spiritual realization. That we will wake up every day and say, aha, I need to stay connected with God today to receive the wisdom that I need to make good decisions. I need to stay spiritually connected with God today so that I can read His Word and not just read it, but realize what it says so that I can live the kind of life that He would have me to live. We need to pray that today we would experience total transformation in our lives through mental renovation, deciding that I am going to focus my mind's eye on knowing the hope of His calling. We need to pray that today we would be totally transformed, hopefully through physical resurrection. Wouldn't that be nice? But until then, existing in the chrysalis of the church, the body of Christ, and together being transformed by the resurrection power of God. And in the end, when our life is done, those who entered into the chrysalis of Christ Jesus by faith in what He accomplished on the cross, well, will eventually emerge from our earthly caterpillar, totally transformed. Let's pray.